Everybody from the break and to the first our first Bible class together of the year 2015, and it's good to see everybody back today. And we're going to be getting ourselves kind of back to our more normal schedule. We will be having Wednesday night services now, and so we'll have Wednesday at 7 o'clock, and then just follow our regular schedule. We want to try to get moving along here. I trust everybody had a good time off, and nobody broke a leg or anything, or I don't know what all. What? You got bit again? Oh. Okay. Huh? We'll right now just one. We'll see how it goes, or however long I go. And anyway, anybody have any announcements or anything that you'd like to make the assembly aware of? Everybody doing all right? The only real announcement I have this morning for the membership and is that we passed the new constitution. We've got it on the back there. So if you're a member and you've got a constitution or whatever you've got, it's defunct, it's out of date, it's no longer in power, or I'm not sure what I want to say. But anyway, the new ones are back there on the table. And so if you're a member here, please take one. That's what we passed just before the end of the year, and we'll see. I was talking to Cecil. I think there's a box somewhere. I looked in the back and I couldn't find it, but I think there's a box of old ones around somewhere. It may be up here, but we need to just get those and toss them. But that will be that's the end of my dealing with the Constitution, because I'm done with it. All right. I don't know of anything else that we need to cover or anything, so let's get ourselves underway. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. We'll start off at home base, and we'll be turning to a couple of passages this morning, but that's where we'll get started. Once again, verses 11 through verse 14. You probably have them memorized by now. But this is the last component of our instruction of godly judgment, our fundamental instruction of godly judgment as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. And this is what it says. It says in verse 11, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." I'd like to ask Steve Young if he'd lead us in prayer this morning. Well, this morning we're going to get back underway with where we left off. I think most of us here this morning are very familiar with what we're doing, that we're dealing with the third of four major sonship decision-making skills. Receiving the instruction of godly judgment deals with the passage in Romans, and that matches up with our epistles of Paul from Romans chapter 13, verse 8 down to the end of the chapter. And there's two major sections or components, verses 8, 9, and 10. And once that's accomplished, then there's reasons, and we're not going to go back and review them this morning because we're going to move on. Why the next thing that God has to talk to us about is the issue of time. And once we have some godly judgment in respect to our neighbor, in respect to dealing with all men in general, we're now going to deal with time, and there's two major elements of time that our Father brings up. One is the issue of personal time, which is all of verse 11. And this is the thinking we need to have. We're going to gain not only godly thinking about time, but we're going to also have a particular viewpoint and a particular attitude that our Heavenly Father has when He looks at this world in the time in which we live. And that's something that a son knows. That's something that an intelligent believer in Jesus Christ knows. He knows what time he's in. He knows what time he's not in. And that's very important to rightly dividing the word of truth and properly handling God's word. So we know that we have an issue of our personal time that now has to be kind of hit another higher gear than we've been in before, because we're now going to enter into a phase of our Father's business in laboring together with Him in an operation He has that's really going to open up the rest of our lives here on this earth. And the remainder of the time we live on this earth is going to be dealing with this particular operation of our Heavenly Father. And that has to do with the operation that He has in dealing with His adversary and our sworn enemy and adversary, Satan, and his policy of evil as it exists in the world today. And this is why it's our Father calls us, beckons us, invites us, I use the invitation, to wake out of sleep. Not that we've been sleeping, not that that's a reproach or a rebuke or rebuff, but that we now need to take the time we've been sleeping or the time we've been away from His work and dedicate more time to it because of the function that we're going to be involved with and the operations we're going to be dealing with. And he brings in the issue, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. That's not being saved from our sins and being saved unto eternal life. That's a salvation that we were promised back in Romans 5, that we will not see the wrath of God, that we will be taken, actually what we understand later on, we'll be taken off this earth before God's wrath is poured out upon this earth. And that is to trigger a whole bunch of things to come flooding back into our thinking so that it sets us up for the final saying of verse 12 and the first part of verse 12 that moves us into thinking about the second major aspect of time, which is dispensational time, and especially the issue of the timing of this dispensation of grace. And that's why he brings up the issue of the night being far spent, the day is at hand. And so when we think about dispensational timing, we've been looking at it in terms of our timeline of knowing the time. We know where we are. We're not in time past. We're not dealing with Israel's program. We're not in this to-come phase that has to do with the books of Hebrews through the book of the Revelation that deals with God's future program with Israel. We know that this deals with Israel and this deals with Israel, but now in this period in which we live, this does not deal with Israel. This deals with a brand new entity that never existed before the Apostle Paul, and it will not exist once God ends this dispensation of grace. It'll exist, but I mean its program will cease to be operational on this earth. He'll go back to his program with Israel, and that new entity that never existed before is called the new creature of the church, the body of Christ. The body of Christ did not exist before. It existed in the one single person of Jesus Christ, but the church, the body of Christ, the one new man that he's forming today, we know that's the time that we're in. And so we don't try to be Israelites. We don't try to assume Israel's program. We don't try to help Israel build their temple in Jerusalem. We don't try to do anything that God has been dealing with Israel to repossess this earth. That's his program with Israel. Now he has his sights set up here on the heavenly places, and our job is to be prepared to go up there and to take that heavenly realm back from the adversary and his cohorts as well. Well, one of the things that we have been learning about this issue of time, when he uses that expression, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, we've been doing an awful lot of work of of seeing the backdrop and the background to the time in which God began this dispensation of grace and the time in which He will end it. And right now we're focusing upon the time in which it began. And the night, if my understanding is correct, and I believe it is, the night has been building and building and building until it reached a crisis that took place in the seventh chapter of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 7, we have two crises that takes place when Jesus Christ is seen to stand up, when Stephen is stoned to death, and Christ stands at the right hand of the Father to begin to have His day of judgment and righteous wrath out here. That's what He stood up to do. And the world was ripe for that. It was all in that coming to a head, so that the night being far spent, Christ could now begin to orchestrate His day of wrath. And there was one more little click in the gear, so to speak, that was going to take place where the night would be fully spent, and then the deliverer and the avenger would come and the wrath would be poured out. But those two crisis points, one was with Israel, which is very common to us and very familiar with, about how Israel had become so corrupted and had become so apostate and so religious. They had crucified their Christ. They had rejected the Heavenly Father's witness to them. They had crucified the Son. They had rejected for a year, this little period of time in here, this 1 year of forbearance and mercy. They had rejected three witnesses of the Holy Spirit. And we're very familiar with Israel reaching that crisis point when they murder Stephen. That's it. God drew the line in the sand and said, enough. You're now fully worthy to have the wrath that I promised you poured out upon you. And he's going to obliterate that apostate element of Israel, save that remnant, that believing remnant, as His little nation that's going to be the arm through which He's going to once again establish His kingdom upon this earth. But the other crisis, which we're not quite so familiar with, is the crisis that was reached with the rest of the world, or the world at large. And that's the one that is going to be of interest to us, because Israel is really not in view today as far as God's program with them. What is it, though, in view is still very much a part of what's going on in this now 2000. Now we can write a new date up here. The 2015 years that this dispensation of grace has gone on, the world at large is still running along, and there are some very particular aspects of the satanic policy of evil that he's going to have to keep alive and vibrant and going, and keep the things just as hot as they were at the beginning of this dispensation of grace, so that they'll be there for him at the end of it when the day is at hand, because he's going to utilize some of these things in preparation for the world and Israel to receive his own Christ, the Antichrist. And those are some things that a son intelligently knows and is aware of during this dispensation of grace in which we live, and what they mean and what he can do about them. And so what we've done is we've been looking at some things about this issue of the night and that crisis point that was reached, especially the crisis point with the world at large. And so there's some things that I told you that we were taught back in the section of Romans that gave us this timeline chart idea, this orientation that we once that we received to rightly dividing the word of truth and being able to properly handle the word of God. And when we got our dispensational orientation and an establishment, our fundamental establishment was in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And I wanted to go back once again to Romans chapter 9. So if you'll come back with me to Romans chapter 9, we were working on this last time, and I want to get to the point of everything that I've been driving at for the last several Bible classes. So chapter 9, once again, and again, this is picking up with you where we left off without doing a whole lot of background work here, but this is where we were. Let's just pick it up down in verse, well, just the verses that we were dealing with. We kind of dealt with the context of it the last time we were together, but let's look at it, verse 22. And this is following on the heels of the Apostle Paul talking about Israel being put in a particular status, kind of put on ice, so to speak, during this dispensation of grace. They were the crisis that they reached put the nation of Israel, that apostate nation, in the position that verse 3 actually says, accursed from Christ. Paul says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He's talking about the Israelites and the condition that they're in. And that's what we studied back here when we learned these things. All right, they're in that position, but God is not finished with them. He's going to continue his program with them. When the day is at hand, and the day arrives, and he ends this dispensation of grace, he's going to fulfill that program with Israel to the letter. Every single thing he promised out here is going to come true. So this is, by the way, something that no other human being has ever been able to duplicate, and they try to. There's been others like the Prophet Muhammad. The Prophet Muhammad was the lousiest prophet who ever lived. He prophesied maybe once, and it didn't even come true. Nothing he ever said actually came true. But he took the mantle of prophet. Well, the Bible has so many prophecies that have already come true that it makes it astronomical as far as the mathematical figures of how it could be possibly true as far as its ratio goes. It just goes off the charts. Everything God has ever prophesied has come true. And he's prophesied many, many things that are going to take place out here, but that's all not happening now. Don't get upset when you hear about earthquakes. I heard it over the break that there's a particular guy who's got a particular religious program, and he was just flipping out, and he was selling food because of the coming disasters that are going to take place. And he said everything that's happening today is according to Matthew 24. And if you don't know Matthew 24 very well, that's where Jesus talked about there's going to be famine and earthquake and all of these disasters on the earth such as man has never seen before. So they go and they start counting up the number of earthquakes that have happened in the last few years, and they say this is fulfillment of Matthew 24. That is not the fulfillment of Matthew 24. And we're going to see something about that today. As I said, when God begins to have his day out here, there's not going to be one single human being on the face of this earth, not even an atheist on this earth, that doesn't know or is aware this is from God. This is not a natural disaster. This isn't just a normal type of earthquake. This is something that's never happened before with any earthquakes that ever happened. And all the other things that Jesus mentioned in Matthew 24. None of Matthew 24 is happening today. Not one word of it. So we need to understand and appreciate that when we see the Apostle Paul once again come down here and make this distinction between what God was doing before and what he's doing now. And he comes down here and he says, verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath, all right, that's the state things were in just before this dispensation of grace was brought in, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. Now what I'm after there and what we have been focusing upon is the fact that God is going to resume and fulfill his program with Israel once he's finished dealing with us Gentiles. At the time that this dispensation of grace began, Christ was standing in order to have all of this take place out here. Instead, God did something he had never ever spoken about before. He set the Lord Jesus Christ back down, and instead of having his wrath being poured out, he's going to now become something that he is described as here in verse 22, long suffering. And there's going to be a dispensation of the grace of God in which God is holding back His wrath. One of the most distinguishing features about the dispensation of grace, possibly the most distinguishing feature of it all, is God is holding back His wrath. He is not judging. He is not bringing judgment upon a nation, upon a people, upon a business, upon a movie, upon a auto industry, upon anything. He is not judging any of that. He is never, even down to an individual. God didn't pour out His wrath and judgment upon, I don't know, Hitler or any other nutcase. That's not what God is doing today. God is being long-suffering. And we know that from chapter 2. Paul reiterates that here. But what I want you to focus your attention upon is that once God's finished dealing with us Gentiles as His vessels of mercy, as we're described in this passage, now that He's suspended His program with Israel, and here Paul sets forth the issue in its most basic, its most fundamental form, and he's going to amplify upon it all in greater detail over in chapter 11. But notice here in chapter 9, Paul brings up that expression that I've been after so much. Verse 22, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. That's the description of that crisis that I've been talking about. The vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. We worked a little bit in our last session on that, the excellency of the word fitted. When you fit something and you go to a tailor and have it fitted, it is tailor-made for you. And we talked about that the issue of fitted over any other English word that could be used there is so much more excellent because something has to make it fit. And they, both Israel and the world at large, by the cooperation and full allegiance with the satanic policy of evil, had fitted themselves for God's wrath. They put themselves in a perfect fitted place to receive the wrath of God. Listen, this is key. To have the wrath of God poured out upon them, where not one single person or angel could point a bony finger at God and object on any grounds whatsoever that He is being either unrighteous, unholy, unloving, or any other thing. When that wrath is poured out, there is no one that can charge God with being anything but just and right and holy, and everyone who receives that wrath fully deserves it. That's the crisis, and you got to get that crisis in your mind. You got to know, you got to start getting a grip on the fever pitch that was at. That God didn't just come along. For instance, there's a reason why this goes to the genius of why God did not interrupt Israel's program 1 second before He did. He didn't bring it back in Jesus' day when He was on this earth, or in Isaiah's day, or in Daniel's day, or in Abraham's day. He brought it in because there was a particular crisis that had been reached. So that when He resumes that program, that crisis is still going to be there. It's going to be like it was when He interrupted the program, and He's going to be able to pour His wrath out without any kind of objection of anyone or anything. These are vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And Paul sets forth the fact that God has every legal right to do the very thing it says here. God has every right, and He's not one bit unrighteous, even though He's at a point where he is willing to show His wrath. The other side of the coin, where I said He's not going to be one bit unrighteous to pour out His wrath, He's not one bit unrighteous, even though He's, like I say, at the point where He's willing to show His wrath and make His power known. But throughout the duration of this dispensation of grace, God is enduring, listen, with much long-suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. He's not unrighteous in doing that. God is not unrighteous, and holy. We can't look at God and say, you know, you're doing the wrong thing by running this dispensation of grace on as long as you're doing. No, He's not. He's not unrighteous. He's not wrong. He's enduring with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And like I say, one of the grand hallmarks of this present dispensation of grace is that on the vessel is that on the vessels of mercy, Jews and Gentiles alike, that have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ in this dispensation of grace and make up the body of Christ, God is now presently making known the riches of His glory. That's what the epistles of Paul do when they effectually work within you and produce that sonship education that you're supposed to have. God makes known the riches of His glory. The riches of His glory are going to be exemplified through that new entity of the one new man of the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace in which we live. And God has every right to do just that. We know that from the reserve clause that He left Himself back in Genesis 33. We know that from several other things. But He's not in righteousness in doing that at all. And the only way He would ever be unrighteous in doing what He's done, in interrupting, suspending His program with Israel, is if he never stopped what He's doing right now. He's got to stop it. He's got to bring this to an end. His time of being long-suffering with the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that has to come to an end sometime, or He will be unrighteous, because if He never gets back to what He was doing with Israel, if He never stopped what He's doing right now, if He never does have His day of wrath, and He never does fulfill His program with Israel, then He would be unrighteous. And this causes a lot of confusion in the minds of many people today, and many Christians today. They don't understand why God is... He's just not acting the way they were taught in Sunday school. Because they were taught in Sunday school that they were taught Daniel in the lion's den. And if we get in trouble, God's going to send His angel to protect us. The angel of the Lord's going to show up. And everybody gets excited, man. And you can have some real, you know, foot stomping, Holy Ghost revival type stuff going on with those kind of Bible stories. Not that they're not true. But this is what happens, and this causes a lot, not only a lot of confusion, but it causes a lot of disappointment. Because though most believers will never show it, they'll put on a smile, they'll say the right words, because they got this kind of Christianized, uplifting language that just church folks talk, the way church folks talk, so they talk that way, and they'll smile, but in the darkness of their deepest recesses of their heart, they know that things aren't going the way they're reading about in the Bible. They may see other men who propose that they have got it, and then they're going to try to teach them how to get it for a price. But they never get it. And there is no place on this earth more disappointing and more discouraged than the hearts of many Christians today. And all they can do is put a Band-Aid on things that happen to them by saying, there's a reason for everything. That means nothing. And that helps nothing. And that's an embarrassment. That's an embarrassment of the body of Christ when they have a book that gives them such clarity where the riches of God are being made known and all they can come up with is, well, there's a reason for everything. That's pathetic. The issue is, God is not going to be a failure, and He's not going to fail to have His day of wrath. And He's not going to fail to fulfill His program with Israel. But it's not our program. There is something even greater than that, really, going on today. And again, it's one of the tough things of my whole 30 years in the ministry is to get somebody to see that there is greater power than making your legs straight. There's greater power than healing your lumbago. There's greater power than any kind of physical issue you have. But that whole issue of God fulfilling his program, getting back with it, and ending this dispensation, doing everything he's going to do out there. All that, once again, gets picked up upon and amplified upon greater in details over in chapter 11. But here in chapter 9, this gets set forth in its most basic fundamental way, as I said. And you're first confronted with the basic issue that, look, the backdrop or the background, I use the word backdrop, the backdrop to the timing mechanism that God brought in this dispensation of grace is described there in that expression in verse or chapter 9 there, that God was willing to show his wrath. That's what he was willing to do when the Lord Jesus Christ stood up there in Acts chapter 7 and Stephen was murdered, and he was willing to show his wrath and to make his power known. And there's some power that he's going to express out there, and you'll read about it if you ever read the book of the Revelation. You'll read about some of the power that God is going to make known out there. And that expression takes your thinking into kind of going, it's amazing how God uses these trigger words and trigger expressions to trigger it. Everybody has this. I mean, you're all built this way. You've got things that trigger. One of the most sensitive aspects of your whole five senses that causes memory to flood into your mind is your nose. The sense of smell can trigger memory unlike any other sensory that you've got. You can smell a particular smell and it'll of a cookie, and it'll take you back to your grandmother's kitchen, or you can smell a particular perfume and it'll take you right back to that lovely lady or girl or whatever it is. But there's certain things that can, and when you read certain things, they can trigger your mind to go back to something. That's what that phrase does. When you read, what if God willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, kind of takes your mind into an overview of what God has been doing all along in his time past program. It kind of causes you to quickly review that in your mind. Oh yeah, God, that wasn't just something God did on the spur of the moment. That came up, that built over a period of time. Israel went under the law contract and broke the law contract, and because of that, the law contract in Leviticus 26 calls for five courses of punishment that increase with greater and greater intensity and ferocity until the fifth one, when God is going to actually stand up and confront Israel in fury. And there's five installments to that fifth course of punishment. All of those things, they come flooding back into your mind. And another thing that should flood your mind is what was going on with the world itself that came to that crisis point. And overview what God's been doing in that program, but also, again, with this present world at large. And the whole course of this world as it's progressed, and the iniquity of it, of man, has increased, and the adversary's activities on this earth that have been developing and growing over all of that time. And God repeatedly talked about the issue of his day of wrath coming. We went back and looked at passages that told us that, and the fact that he was going to judge, not just judge Israel for her iniquity, he's going to judge the world for its iniquity. And the truth is, in God's time past program, as it continued on, and as he prophesied about and talked about his coming day of wrath, you eventually come to a time when all of that reaches its climactic stage. And that's to kind of zoom in on this fifth course of punishment. What I've done in this chart is I've removed the dispensation of grace. You have Acts chapter 7, Stephen gets stoned, Jesus stands up to have his day. The dispensation of grace, if it had never taken place, if these, I just removed 2015 years from the timeline chart. This is how it would have gone. But when you hit that fifth course of punishment, which all the prophets from Isaiah to Malachi speak about, and review and go over and give Israel the view of what's going to take place, that unfolds in five different installments. As Israel goes under captivity in the first installment to the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and then the Persians in the second installment, and the Medes, and then God goes silent for 400 years in the third installment. And when you reach the fourth and fifth installments, as the prophet said, when he looked at the fifth course of punishment, and the kings and those who would rise up to take charge over Israel, God's going to overturn them. And he says, I will overturn. He says it three times. I will overturn. So you have there one, overturn, overturn. I will overturn, overturn, overturn. Then he will come. Jesus Christ, fourth installment, whose right it is, right to be the King of Israel. And fifth installment, the final aspect of that verse, and you can look it up yourself, the address of it, I'm not sure, but we've gone over it so many times. Then he will come who's righted it, and I will give it him. That's when he has his day of wrath, and God the Father is going to give Jesus Christ the kingdom. So this is what I commonly call the climactic stage. And fortunately, Jerry, after I think years of using this chart, finally pointed out I had climactic misspelled. And it was a meteorological term, climatic. But it's the climactic stage of God's program. That fourth and fifth installment, when Jesus was on this earth, and then when he has his one, he gives them a year of forbearance and mercy, and then he's going to come back in his day of wrath, and there's going to be a particular period in this day of wrath. The whole day of wrath is not 7 years, but there's going to be 7 years in this, in which the 70th week of Daniel will take place. The great tribulation is all going to take place at that time. Well, the truth is, as God's time past program continued on, you eventually come to this, like I say, this climactic stage. And during the fourth and fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment, during the Lord's earthly ministry, as recorded in the gospel accounts, which is the fourth one, that's here, plus this 1 year of forbearance and mercy is recorded in the opening chapters, the book of Acts, Acts 1 through 7 especially, you have the kingdom of heaven that is continually being described, this kingdom out here that's going to be on this earth. That's not what we're after, but that's what Israel was after. This kingdom of heaven being described as at hand. And the wrath of the Lord's day was at hand, in which he would judge the world for its iniquity, and he would avenge his cause with Israel and deal with the adversary and all of the ungodly men of the world. And that would all take place in that fifth and final installment. And so God has been speaking all along about how he is, as he says here, willing to show his wrath and make his power known. You go back and you read Isaiah. You read some of the minor prophets, especially Zechariah, Malachi, Daniel. You're going to find Ezekiel. You're going to find a lot said back there about God's wrath and making that wrath known when he comes and has his day of wrath. That's the expression that they use, the day of wrath. Well, he's been warning about this all along, and he had been warning Israel. He's been warning not just Israel, but one of the things we went back and looked at, the whole world gets warned of this. And not just Israel, but the world at large, and more as time approached, that day of wrath was going to take place. The whole world got the word that this was going to happen. They were fitted for that. They were worthy of that. And anybody who comes along and reads things like in the book of the Revelation and says, well, that's a terrible thing for God to do. No, it isn't. It's perfectly fitted. It's tailor-made. The recipients of the wrath of God, it will fit them like a perfectly made suit. It's just exactly what they are fitted for, destruction. And if that smacks to you and as something that just doesn't seem right today, to the degree it does is the degree that you have been beguiled by the policy of evil today. You're not seeing this world the way your Father sees it. And this is one of the things that's supposed to so effectually work in your heart that makes it so when you look at that near body, that neighbor of yours, the most important thing that you and that person could ever talk about is their never dying soul. Because you know what is about ready to take place. and could take place beginning today if God desires. It generates that fear, that godly fear factor that we talked about that Paul will bring up in chapter 11. Well, like I say, God has been warning Israel that this was all going to take place. Let's take a look at this in a very, very familiar passage with most of us, but I want to see it. I want you to see it again in light of that crisis point that had been reached here. And the crisis point, to just put an X on it, is right up here. And both Israel and the world, you have one, two, you have both crises converging at that point. Come back to where this was expressed in the climactic stage of God's program with Israel through the prophet who was raised up to pave the way for the Christ and break those 400 years of silence. Come back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And this very interesting guy who I just love to talk about, John the Baptist. Now, we've read this passage many, many times, but I just want to, the only thing we're going to focus upon here is the terminology that John uses when he describes the nearness and the closeness of these events arriving. We've looked at a lot of things in this passage, and you know what's taking place here is this 400 years of silence has taken place. So God hasn't spoken to anyone or any prophet or anyone to write a single word of Scripture since He ended with Malachi. And in case you don't realize the importance of that, that means that all of the apocryphal books that were written right in this period of time, the Maccabees, Judith, Bel the Dragon, all these other books that are called the Apocrypha, I'm not saying there's not some truth in them, but they're not the Word of God. It's impossible. God wasn't speaking to anyone during that time. So you can pretty much take those books and set them aside because they're not Scripture. And God was silent, and there was one man who was told in the book of Malachi, he was also told about in Isaiah, but Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, God made sure to tell Israel what to look for, who to look for, where to find him, what he would be wearing, and what he would be eating, and what he would be saying. How you could miss John the Baptist is beyond me. But they did. But God described everything about him, and he would be the one who would be breaking that silence. And as we find him here in chapter 3, he is preparing for the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at it here. Once again, he says in verse 1, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea." And that's exactly where he was told that they were told to find him. He was going to be a voice crying in the where? Wilderness. "Saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." His preparation for this. He knew exactly what stage he was in God's program with Israel. He was in the fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment. The climactic stage had arrived. The at-hand kingdom was now here, but we were going to have to go through a horrible day of wrath before we get to it. Notice what he says. "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is that which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying..." He's going back to when Isaiah talked. And by the way, wouldn't this be one of the craziest things in the world. You talk about something that would just stun you and floor you. That John knew who he was. John knew he was a prophet. John knew he was the voice crying in the wilderness. Can you imagine being able to quote about yourself from the Bible? I just think that would just blow me away, you know. I always thought, well, I'd probably be Demas, you know. "Demas, having forsakeneth, having loved this present world." Rats. But he's quoting about himself from Isaiah. "For this is that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And by the way, the reason is paths needed to be straight is because how crooked the nation had made the paths to begin with. That same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Now there's real food. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins, which is exactly what Israel was told they would do back all the way back in the 26th chapter of Leviticus. The confessing of sins has to do with something about Israel's program and their prescription for cleansing, and it has to do with them separating themselves from the vain apostate religious element of Israel. They would confess not just their sins, but who else? The sins of their fathers. And that was rehearsed in their ears, by the way, by their great King David. Anyway, verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, in other words, the way we would say this today is, but when he saw the professors and the teachers of the theologic seminaries of America, that's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's what the professors of the Bible, but you could use that. But when he saw many of the Bible scholars, that's what they were. They were Bible scholars. They were dumb as stumps. They had absolutely no understanding of what they were doing. The Bible was a closed book to them. But they used it to manipulate society. This is something that politicians are going to have to get a grip on, and the media is going to have to get a grip on. They will, when they hurt bad enough. Every single fight we're in has a religious element to it. We may be fighting about oil. We may be called terrorism, this, that, or the other thing. It boils down to religions. And there are devils involved in it. And I'm not talking about little angelic creatures. I'm talking about human beings that are devils. They're not possessed by Satan, but they're devils. We have to understand the way God uses the word devils. When he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers! Well, now there's a great welcome for, John would not be your church welcomer. O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able to take stones to raise up children to Abraham. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me, that's Jesus Christ, is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost, which he did, that was Acts chapter 2, and with fire, which he will do in his day of wrath. We'll read a little bit about that yet today. The baptism of fire is something you do not want to have. That is the wrath of God being poured out. Whose fan is in his hand. That is an expression that comes from agronomy, from farming, and the way they used to winnow their wheat. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will throughly, not thoroughly, he will throughly purge his floor. The grain floor, by the way, is exactly what the piece of land was that was used to build the temple area. That was that whole area of Mount Moriah. That whole area was a threshing floor. And Peter will pick up on this very thing that John said when he talks about when God begins to judge, where's he going to start? Judgment begins where? At the house of God. He's going to come to Jerusalem, and he's going to begin, and he's going to thoroughly, from the inside out, purge his floor. And he comes along and he says, and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff, there's your baptism of fire, with unquenchable fire. Now, all I'm after here is, once again, there's a lot here, but I want you to notice when John speaks, you couldn't get through this without understanding that there's a there's an urgency factor here. There's an urgent need to respond to what he says and to make preparation for it. Israel was to know that they were going to lose their house. Jesus talked to them about this, that they would lose their homes, that there was going to come a time where they were going to have to run for their lives. They couldn't even go back, have time to go back and get their coat. And hopefully it won't be in winter, and hopefully you won't be pregnant. It's a lot. It's tough to run when you're pregnant, and you waddle. I've seen it, and the land and the houses and all of their possessions is going to be destroyed. They're going to have to get under God's protection out in the wilderness, and He's going to protect them out there, and then He's going to give them. They're going to return to a kingdom that He's prepared mansions for them. He's going to return to a kingdom. They're going to return to a kingdom that has everything ready for them, and therefore they don't need any of their other stuff, because it's all going to be like I say, destroyed. He's going to melt it with fervent heat, and they're going to wind up exactly like Job, which is Job is exactly a preview of what the remnant of Israel is going to be. Job lost everything except his stupid wife. And I call her stupid because she was. And she gave him real good advice. Why don't you just curse God and die? But he ends up, after losing everything, far better off than he was before. That's a picture of what the remnant's going to be like. Now, I'm only saying this to once again, try to flood your mind with the climactic stage that was taking place here. And you see John using terminology here to especially describe the closeness of all of this transpiring, the closeness of it being executed. And you're to understand it wasn't only the climactic stage in Israel's program that had arrived, but it was also at the exact same time the climactic stage of the world at large that had arrived. And John sets forth that in such a way that those who were listening to him would make some connections with what God has already said to them, so that now this becomes the big thing to them. It's the looming issue right in front of them at that time. And hopefully they would respond positively to his message and prepare for the coming of Jesus of Nazareth as their Christ, as their Messiah. Now, I know that you already know this. I know you're already familiar with this. My point here is to get you to appreciate this as the background to what Paul is speaking about in Romans 9 when he says especially the world at large is being looked at in connection with the climactic stage. And therefore you intelligently understand what the vessels of wrath are being spoken about as being fitted to destruction. And that right now, in this dispensation of grace, instead of that pending day of wrath hitting, instead, right now in this dispensation of grace, God is being LS, long-suffering. Not that they're two words. But I try to build that up into your mind. He is enduring. What if God, willing to show His wrath and make His power known, endured with, not just a little, much long-suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. He's enduring with much long-suffering. He's been real long-suffering over 2,015 years. That's real long-suffering. We're about out of time for the first session, but what I want you to get in your mind and try to get your mind around here is that just as those vessels of wrath were fitted to destruction back here in about, we'll say, 34 A.D., just as those vessels of wrath were fitted for destruction at that time, listen, they are still fitted to destruction. They're in that fitted to destruction state right now. That's what I was as a 16-year-old boy who had not accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. And then I heard that gospel responded to it, and I'm no longer a vessel of wrath fitted to destruction, not because I'm good or made better, but because I am fully identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I want you to think about is that's still the way it is today. Every nation on this earth, including the United States of America, and every individual person on this earth who has not believed in Jesus Christ as their only and all-sufficient Savior, every person who is not a member of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, is fitted to destruction and having the wrath of God poured out on them. They're deserving of it. They're worthy of it. And that includes the little blue-haired old lady who would never miss church at all but has never really believed in Jesus. She's just there because she's the best pie maker in the town. She may be the sweetest grandma in the world, but if she has not believed in Jesus Christ, you cannot imagine, and you need to begin to understand, not just imagine, but to have real sonship intelligence of the way your Heavenly Father looks at her. Because something horrible has happened in her heart. And this is going to be a tough thing for you to get your mind around. And it's for you parents, this is part of your job. And it's going to be a never-ending job with your children. Because these children today are getting further and further away, farther and farther away from the truth and the reality of this as we go on in this dispensation of grace. One of the things the adversary pushes hard against is this very teaching. And we'll explain why a little bit as we go on. Like I say, if you're not aware of it, that's not how the world, the people of the world view themselves. And you know that. You talk to people. People don't view themselves as vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. But they are. We'll talk about that a little more too. But this is what you have to firmly understand and appreciate about the crisis state that I talk about. This crisis that took place here, this crisis point which sits as the backdrop for the timing mechanism of when God did bring in the dispensation of grace. And this understanding of the state in which the people of the earth were in. In other words, they were in this state of being vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and appreciating that's the state they still are in at this very present time. They're just sitting there awaiting their destruction by God's wrath. That gives you a far better appreciation for the fullness of our expression in Romans 13:12. The night is far spent. Now you're starting to get it. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. And when God suspended his day of wrath being poured out upon the vain, religious, apostate element of Israel, when he suspended that, when he put that all on hold, he also suspended and put on hold the outpouring of his wrath, his judgment, righteous judgment, upon the world at large for its unrighteousness and ungodliness and its iniquity. In other words, the whole world was ripe and ready for God's judgment and wrath as those vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, but, and that's the big but, instead of doing that, God has put that on hold. He's put his wrath and judgment on hold. Now we're going to take a break, and when we come back, I want to make sure you don't fall for the greatest misconception there ever is when someone talks about God's wrath being put on hold, because there's a major misconception, and it has bred itself throughout the almost all of Christianity today. And we're going to unveil that misconception when we get back. But for right now, we'll stop right there, and we'll pick it up after you get about a 15-minute breather.